The scripture reading for today is Matthew 25, starting with verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling in a far country. He called his servants and delivered his goods to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on his journey. And when he had received that, to him who had received 5 talents, went and traded with them, and made another 5 talents. Likewise, he who had received 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 went and dug in the ground and hid the Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of the servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received the 5 talents came and brought another 5 talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents, and I gained 5 more. Good and faithful servant he is. You are faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received the 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents, and look, I gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you've not gathered. And I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Look, Lord, here is what is yours. But the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reaped where I have not sown and gather where I have not gathered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have at least received interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even that which he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into utter darkness, there where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth.
I invite you to take that precious treasure and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter number 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, 1 Timothy chapter number 2. First Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1, the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, who was pastor at the church in Ephesus, thus to him and also to the Ephesian church, he says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And this morning's message is unusual in a couple of ways. First of all, it's a topical message. I don't do that very often. Most of the time, if you've been with me for a long time, you know that I take a passage of Scripture and we work our way through that passage of Scripture and exegete it and take out as much as we can for life and godliness in Christ. Second, it's a little bit unusual because of the topic I'm going to be talking about today, the subject of Christians and voting. If you have been here for a long time, you know that actually I don't speak about these things very often. So if you're new here, and you think, oh my goodness, this must be like a super political church. That's not the case. It's not the case. I think in the 19 years that I've been here, I've directly preached or had lessons maybe 5 or 6 times directly on this question. But what I want to do is to actually ask and answer 2 questions with you today. First, should Christians vote? And second, if Christians should vote, how should they vote? That's really what I want to talk about today. I want to make something very clear right away this morning. I am not going to tell you who you should vote for. I do not believe that I have that authority as a pastor, nor, by the way, does any pastor have that authority. But pastors do have the biblical responsibility to provide the Bible's guidance for all areas of life. And the Bible does speak to every area of our life. It offers principles that would help us to think through our 2 questions. Should Christians vote? And if they should, how should they vote? Now, before we get to those 2 questions, you might ask, Pastor, why would we do this? I am so sick of politics anyways these days. Anybody have their phone just like constantly blowing up with texts from political people either telling you to vote or asking you for money, driving me crazy? This morning I woke up, I checked my email every morning. I woke up, I looked, the first 20 emails were all political. Give me money or vote for me. Drives you crazy, right? I can't get enough, you might say. I can't wait to be done with politics. Tuesday can't come soon enough. Enough of this already. Well, the answer to the question is why we talk about this is it's a big deal for the land that we live in. And as Christians, we should think and act as Christians in every sphere of life. I'll talk about this a little bit later, but as a Christian, you and I, we will one day stand before Christ and give account for our actions. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians, we'll give an account for the deeds done in our body, whether they're good or bad. And Paul tells that to the Corinthians, and it certainly applies to us as well. So if someone from this congregation were to stand before Christ and he were to ask that person about their stewardship of voting, and they would say, you know, I didn't think that really mattered that much. And Christ were to say, why do you think that it didn't matter? And that person were to say, well, nobody ever told me that it did matter as a Christian. Guess who also would be accountable on that day? That would be me, because as a shepherd, my job is to teach what the Bible speaks to for all spheres of life. So this matters not just for you, but it matters even for me as well. And we can switch out of the politics election thing for a moment to help us understand the significance of why certain questions matter. Imagine with me for a moment that we have someone in our church who was training to be an MMA fighter. Now here's a question for you. Can Christians righteously participate in mixed martial arts fighting? That's a really violent sport, right? I mean, the intention of that sport is to either knock the person out or inflict enough pain that they just quit, basically. That's what they do. So can Christians do that or not? Well, that might be a question. In fact, I've known pastors that have had to ask and answer that question in their congregation. Could there be biblical principles that would apply to that question? The answer is yes. I'm not going to give you them here today, but there are answers out there, or at least things for us to think about. Or how about this one? Can Christians participate in war where people will be killed and might even be killed directly by the Christian himself or herself? Is that acceptable or not? I mean, and those are loaded questions, and you have to think through them very, very carefully. On the day of Christ, we'll give answers if you're responsible for those kinds of things. You'll give an answer to those kind of questions. Christ is concerned about every sphere of our life. If pastors never taught on things, either individually or collectively, not only would I be held in account, but you would be found wanting and lacking on the day of Christ. Well, whether to vote or not falls into this category of how should we actually think about this as Christians. And it applies to nearly everyone in the church. Of course, certainly those who are 18 years and older, but even if you're not 18 years old, it's not going to be very long and you're going to be faced with these questions. How or should Christians vote And if so, should these? These are things that we will give account on, and I want you to be ready on the day of Christ in every area of life, including this one. So from time to time, we should talk about this because it's an important issue in the land that we live in. So with that said, let's ask and answer our two questions. First of all, should Christians vote? Should Christians vote? Now, I'm asking that question in a very precise way. I am not asking, can Christians vote? I'm asking, should Christians vote? And by asking in that way, we're asking whether or not a Christian is obligated to vote as a Christian. In other words, we're not asking if it's something that's optional or you may or may not choose to do. We're asking whether we as Christians are obligated to vote. How might we answer that question? And someone might want to immediately raise their hand and say, Pastor, I'm pretty sure that the Bible doesn't directly answer that question. So how in the world are we going to answer that question here this morning? The Bible doesn't tell us anywhere anything about voting in national or state elections. And if you were to say that, that's true. It doesn't directly speak of those things. But as we think about the question, should Christians vote, we need to remember that just because the Bible does not explicitly give a commandment to do something or not to do something, it doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't speak to it. The Bible is not like a manual that you go through and turn to page, 472 to get your specific question answered. The Bible doesn't work that way. The Bible is more like a guide that helps us to discern what to do in all sorts of situations of life. Now, the Bible is like a guide. Imagine with me a man who is trying to make a manual to teach someone how to do sales. Imagine with me a man who's trying to make a manual to teach someone how to do sales. This man wants to teach people how to do sales. And so he decides to write a manual. We have several people who are involved in sales who are members of our church here and in this room. And we can ask those people, can you teach someone to do sales in every possible circumstance by a manual? No, you cannot. Now, of course, in one sense, you might say, well, we can in many circumstances. There are sales manuals. There are guides to help people learning how to do sales that give us basic principles. But sales is actually something that is incredibly complex. Because first of all, what one person is selling might be very different than the next person is selling. You're selling different things. And then you have to know who you're selling to. Selling consumer products to consumers is not the same thing as selling products to business managers or engineers at a manufacturing center. There are some universal principles, but there are many things that change in the specific applications. Think about the difference between selling something to someone who is 20 versus selling something to someone who is 75. Or selling things to men versus women, young moms versus grandmothers, or even by geographical region. Hey, I don't know if you figured this out or not, but the person from northern Minnesota or North Dakota doesn't respond to a sales pitch the same way as someone in his downtown office in New York City. They don't react the same way. If you were trying to write a manual to tell of every single possible explanation of how a sales job should go, that manual, you couldn't fit it in this room. There are so many different variables. A good salesperson teaches someone how to discern how the general principles work and then apply it to specific situations. Or consider this. Imagine that you're teaching someone to drive. Can you produce a manual that teaches every possible circumstance that you might encounter on the road? No, which is why for those of us who are teaching young people to drive that we want to pull our hair out, right? Because there isn't one. There's so many possibilities of what could happen. If you had to have a manual that would teach all of those things, it'd be like, okay, when you pull up to a four-way intersection, the traffic only stops from two directions, turn to page 755 and see what to do. Now look for subsection 4 on speed limits greater than 40 miles an hour. Now subsection 3 on driving at dusk, and then determine the options when the person who is on cross traffic either does not or has their headlights on. And if you had to provide a manual for all of those situations, you couldn't possibly write it. Now, the Bible is very similar. It is not designed to specifically answer every one of our possible questions. It is, however, designed to help us to know the will of God and to apply that will to every area of your life. So if you say to me, Pastor David, the Bible doesn't say anything directly about voting, you can't really answer that question. I would point to 1,000 things the Bible doesn't directly answer, but it does give guidance and principles as to how we can answer our questions. Now, before we look at some of those guidances and principles, let me also be clear about one other thing. I want to be so clear about this. My hope, and nor should your hope be, in what happens on Tuesday. Okay, let's just make that just, okay, whatever happens on Tuesday is ultimately under the sovereign hand of God. He makes nations rise and falls, kingdoms come up and they go. God is in control. Whatever happens on Tuesday is not going to affect my outlook one iota on what I'm supposed to do as a Christian. Just not one thing. My hope is not in Tuesday. My hope is not in a particular candidate, quite frankly. I've been around the block long enough, and I do a lot of history reading to know that all of the candidates that are on the ballots in every single race have significant failures. And they're going to make them. All of them. My hope is not in Tuesday. Your hope should not be in what happens on this Tuesday as a Christian. Our hope ultimately is a king who's coming, who will come and enact righteousness everywhere. Our hope is in what he has done for us already and provided atonement for our sins and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Okay? So the question about what we do or don't do on Tuesday as Christians is not about our ultimate hope. But it is about, does God speak to the issues? And I think he does through his word and through principles in his word. I want to note 5 principles that would help us to answer the question, 5 principles to help us answer the question whether or not we should vote. There are probably more, but I'm just for time's sake going to focus on these 5. The first comes here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you've got your Bibles open, and the principle is this: we should practice what we pray for. We should practice what we pray for. Now, Paul, here he's instructing both Timothy and the Ephesian church as to what they were to do inside the church. He was telling them how to conduct themselves in the church, which is the household of God. And one of the things that he tells the church there to do is to pray. This is what he instructs them to in verse number 1 here of this text, 1 Timothy 2. Prayers are part of the church's responsibility. That's what verse 1 is about. But the focus of the prayers Paul had in mind is found in verse 2. Specifically, in this context, he wants them to pray for kings and for all those who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Now, in the case of Timothy, he was in Ephesus, and they were facing authorities that were not so happy all the time to see them preaching the gospel. After all, it was Paul and his ministry partners in Ephesus that a few years earlier had caused such a stir in the city, according to Acts, that the whole city rushed to the theater and cried out, "Great is the God Artemis," for 2 hours straight before they beat several Christians there in the theater. That happened. And by the way, I've actually stood in that theater in Ephesus, seats 20,000 people. Amazing thing. That's the city in which Timothy's living and he's ministering in. In fact, later, Christian tradition holds that Timothy was, in fact, martyred for preaching the gospel in the city of Ephesus, gone to the streets that likely he would have been martyred in. So this prayer was a serious prayer. I mean, what happened in the government authorities directly applied to and affected the Christians. So when Paul said, "Let us pray for kings and for all those who are in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life," that was a big deal. In essence, he was saying that he wanted the Ephesian Christians to pray that they would have peace from government interference so that they could maintain faithful Christian lives without the threat of interference or persecution. That's a good and noble prayer. By the way, sometimes I hear Christians say that what we need is good persecution here in America. Well, if God chooses to bring that, that's fine. But a text like this tells us that isn't what we really want. What we want is the ability for us to live faithful Christian lives. Now, sometimes God brings persecution to help us along with that. But that's not the ultimate goal. We want a peaceful life without interference or persecution from governing authorities. Now, in the case of the Ephesian Christians, they had very little opportunity to influence the government. They did not have a representative democracy like we do today. But if they could have influenced the government more, would it have been appropriate for them to pray for the leaders and that they would pray that the leaders would leave them alone, but not actually to say anything to those leaders or to influence them? I mean, think about it this way. Is it ever appropriate to pray for something that you say, God, I want you to do this, but bless God, I will not do anything about it myself. I'm not going to lift a finger myself. Is that an appropriate way to pray? It is not appropriate to pray that way. God, I pray that my neighbors will be saved, but I will never tell them about Jesus. I pray for my fellow church member to have their needs met after he lost his job, but I won't do anything to provide for them. I mean, the rest of the Bible speaks very clearly to that kind of attitude. To pray for something and not be willing to put feet to our prayers is hypocrisy. So I think if Paul was in the city of Ephesus and he would encourage them to pray, and if they could have voted, he would have said, oh, and by the way, make sure you do that too. That's very inconsistent to say, I'll pray for something, but I won't do anything about it. Paul, I think if he lived in a democratic republic like we do, he would not only pray, but he would vote. And that leads to a second principle in the scriptures. That is, Paul used his rights as a citizen. We see this actually in multiple cases. Paul used his rights as a citizen. If you read through the New Testament, you'll find several occasions in which Paul used his rights as a Roman citizen. Specifically, you can see where Paul used those rights to avoid flogging in Acts 22 and to gain a fair hearing before the emperor in Acts 25. So when Paul had opportunity, he often used his rights as a citizen for himself as a Christian. Paul did not have the opportunity to vote. That wasn't a part of the Roman Empire at that time. But if he had, it would seem very consistent, since he used his rights that he did have, that he would exercise other rights as well. Third principle, government is ordained by God. Government is ordained by God. We see this in 1 Peter, but also in Romans 13. We don't have time to turn to both of those texts, but you can. And specifically, government is ordained by God to reward what is good and to punish what is evil. Government, and we need to hear this clearly, government is not a bad thing in and of itself. By the way, I think that's a message that we in Chisago County, who tend to be on the more conservative end of the spectrum, we probably need to hear that. Government itself is not a bad thing. Everyone needs government. In fact, when King Jesus comes back to rule, guess what he's going to establish right away? It's called a government. You can read about it in Isaiah. So it's not wrong to participate in government. In fact, we see in the Bible people participating in government. Jesus, for instance, did not rebuke the Roman centurion, or Peter rebuked Cornelius, the Roman military official. Paul references people who were part of the palace guard in Philippians who were Christians. And in the Old Testament, you have examples of people like Daniel and Nehemiah that served in the courts of unbelieving kings. Government is not in and of itself bad. God has ordained it as a good thing. All of these individuals in various ways attempted to do what was righteous. Government is a good thing, and our government is designed, according to the Bible, to have its citizens be protected from evil and to have them rewarded for doing what is good. Now, in our government specifically, we are granted the rights and the responsibility to elect people who will represent us. To simply ignore that right, to ignore that responsibility, is to ignore what God has ordained in this particular land. Fourth principle, we are stewards of what God has given us. We are stewards, or in other words, there is managers of what God has given us. In the passage we've read earlier, Jesus gave the parable of stewards or managers of someone else's resources. There were three stewards. Two of them did really well. They took what was their master's and they doubled its value. But one of the stewards did nothing with what was given to him. He took the resources, didn't even put it in the bank, but instead buried it in the ground. And that person, if you heard Jim read there earlier, that person was judged for wasting what was given to him. Now, when we think about our position as citizens today, we have been given amazing rights and responsibilities to engage in self-government. And I'll just say here at this point that it is an amazing right and responsibility. There have been many Christians over the centuries that would have wept at the chance for us to have what we have in this country. It's an amazing right, amazing privilege. For us to sit home on Tuesday is, in one sense, to take what God has given and bury it in the ground. As God's ordained it, and he's given it to us as a stewardship. And I just don't think Jesus is going to be pleased with that on the day of judgment if we have taken poor care of the rights and the responsibilities he has given to us. Fifth principle, and I'm doing these very fast. Fifth principle, we are to seek the good of the place we are in while we live there. We are to seek the good of the place we are in while we live there. If you got your Bibles, take them and turn to Jeremiah 29 for a moment. Jeremiah 29. And as you're doing that, let me give you the context. Jeremiah, the prophet, has been prophesying judgment upon the people of Judah. And that judgment has now come to pass. The people had already been exiled out of the land of Israel, and now Judah was exiled, and they would be in exile for 70 years. It's roughly 3.5 generations. Jeremiah warned the people of Judah not to try to get out of that exile. There were going to be people who would say, you know, God's for us. We're going to ignore what God has done here and just live independently. Jeremiah says, no, you're going to live there in exile for 70 years. But it was only going to be 70 years. It was temporary. So Judah was taken out by Nebuchadnezzar, and they were displaced and deported all over, but specifically a huge number of them in the Babylonian capital. These were the people of God. How should they live among the Gentile, unbelieving world, knowing that this was not their permanent residence? I think that what you see in Jeremiah 29 actually has a great deal number of parallels to our situation today. We are living in a temporary place. The world as it currently exists is not our permanent home. What should a follower of God do while we wait for God to bring his justice on the earth? Well, notice what Jeremiah tells the people in verse number 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. So God intentionally ordained and placed them in this place, in Babylon. Here's what you're to do, verse 5. Build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and daughters, and you're going to have grandchildren, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And, verse 7, seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. Now, what's interesting here is Jeremiah did not say, just show up in Babylon, hunker down, and ignore everything that's happening around you. He says, no, go there, live a prosperous life, and try to make the place that you live a good place, a place of peace. Because if it has peace, you also will have peace. Build homes, raise crops, make families, and seek the peace of the city. And he doesn't just say, pray for the city. He tells them to do things for the city. Now, Jeremiah was not saying that Babylon was their permanent home. Their hope was not in the successor to Nebuchadnezzar II. Just like our hope is not in Trump or Harris this Tuesday. That's not the hope. But there was a responsibility to create an environment, to the best of their ability, where peace would reign in the place that they would live. Christ's kingdom is our permanent home, but while we wait for that day, we do things that bring stability to our families and bring stability and peace to the land that we live in. In our case, we have an opportunity to vote for people who will best give us and give our neighborhoods, state, and nation peace. And in so doing, we also will have peace. So when I put these five principles together, here's what we get. One, we should practice what we pray for. We should pray for quiet and peaceable lives, and to pray for something would indicate that we'd be willing to actually take steps to enact what we pray for. Two, Paul used his right as a Roman citizen, and so should we. For us today, that would include the right to vote. Three, God ordains governments, and the government he has ordained for us gives us the responsibility to vote and to exercise self-government. Four, we are stewards of what God has given us. We will give an account as a steward for what we have been given. And number five, we are to seek the good of the place that we are in. Now, when I put those principles together, and if I were to ask myself as a Christian, should I vote? And we could, by the way, name more principles than that. The answer is yes. Christians should vote. If you don't vote, you should. And this is just a simple call to say that's your right and responsibility, not only in this nation, but as a steward of what God has given you before him. Now that leads us to the second question. First, should we vote? Second, how should we vote? And this will go much faster than the first one. How should we vote? Well, let me tell you how you should not vote, how you should not vote. I once sat with an elderly Christian woman who brought up the subject of politics, and she was very distraught over how some of her family had practically stopped speaking to her because of their political disagreements. And she told me how she had voted and how she tried to vote. She said she would listen to each candidate and hear what they had to say, and if she liked what she heard, she would vote for that person. But then she said this next. She said, "But sometimes I still don't know who to vote for." So I asked, "How do you choose?" She said, "I look at them, I look at their picture, and I ask which one is better looking, and I vote for that person." And unfortunately, I think she was serious. No. There are a lot of bad criteria that people use for voting for people. And I'll just say, as Christians, we should vote as Christians, okay? Now, what does that actually look like? Well, let me start out by talking about some things that are not Christian criteria. First, it is not a Christian value to ask which candidate will make me more wealthy or pad my pocketbook. That is not a Christian virtue. This is the case for two reasons. On the one hand, Christians are not primarily to be concerned about our money. Jesus warns about it. Paul warns about it. Peter warns about it. The Bible warns about it. Money is not evil, but if we live for it first and foremost, we are in a lot of trouble. Because if we live for that, and if our value system is derived from what we gain in our own personal resources, Paul would say it this way: the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Okay, so who we vote for should not be about what perceived benefits or perceived increases in our own personal wealth and well-being would be about. We seek first the kingdom of God. On the other hand, it's not, by the way, the government's job to provide people with wealth. You'll not find that anywhere in scriptures. So if you're voting for someone because you think they will give you the greatest amount of government benefits, or you're voting for them because you think they'll give you the most financial benefit for you or for your neighborhood, you're starting with the wrong set of values. That's not a Christian virtue. Beyond this, the Bible does not indicate that it's the government's job, for instance, to educate children or provide medical care for people. That's not what is commanded or demonstrated in any government system in Scripture. If those are also your main concerns, you may be a concerned citizen, but you're not first and foremost voting as a Christian with Christians' concerns. Christians have always been concerned about education and medical care. By the way, that's why we had somebody like Cynthia McGuire here last week. All right? She does great things for medical and education stuff, but here's the thing. Christians do that. They don't advocate to take somebody else's money and have them do it for them. That's a very different thing. That's not a Christian set of values to vote that way. In fact, to rely on the government to do those things is not a matter of Christian charity at all. Christian charity sacrifices of oneself, not the collective taxation of everyone else. That's not Christian charity. And you'll hear people say that, by the way. Man, you don't support this candidate. Look over all these programs that they promote. And you say, how can you as a Christian not want those programs to go forward? Some of those programs might even be good. You can say, honestly, as a Christian, but that's not my responsibility to take money from other people to do those things. It's my responsibility as a Christian to sacrifice my own things and give them to someone else. It's a very different thing. So those are not reasons to vote for a particular candidate. What are some Christian principles? Again, I'm going to list five. I could list more, but for time's sake, just five. Number one, Christians support a respect for life. Christians support a respect for life. And let me be very clear here. The Bible in both the New and the Old Testaments is abundantly clear that God cares for the weak and the vulnerable. And even more than that, God demands that the innocent be cared for. And currently in our age, the most innocent among us are the unborn. They are clearly people who are made in the image of God. They are individuals who have souls. David in Psalm 139 makes it very clear that even in his mother's womb, he was a person. Christians have always supported life and believed that elective abortion is a sin. It is attack. It is an attack on the most weak and the most vulnerable among us. Any candidate who cannot recognize the severity of this is not to be trusted. And even though I think mostly in a room like this, this does not need to be said, some things still need to be said because we live in such a messed up society that's gone bonkers on things. When you hear candidates who talk about, quote, reproductive rights, that is clear code that they do not give rights to the person who is in the womb of a woman, but instead feel that an individual should have the ability to terminate the life of a human being made in God's image and made by God in the womb. And such candidates are dangerous individuals. My suspicion is 100 to 200 years from now, people will look back on individuals who advocated for such things as reproductive rights and see it as pure savagery. In the same way that we look back on people in the past at some of the things they practiced and go, how could people think that? What's happening today? So vote for candidates who support a respect for life. Second principle, Christians support the restriction of evil. To support the restriction of evil. This strikes at the heart of one of the main functions of government. You can read this in Romans 13, 3 through 4. Governments are to stop evildoers from doing evil things, and that means that they do things like police borders, encourage the policing within our borders, and they encourage justice in our legal system that punishes criminals with retributive justice that fits the crime, so as to stop them and also provide a clear warning to the rest of us. When we hear about lawmakers who seem to be just fine with stopping the policing and stopping bringing people to justice, even including petty thieves in stores, or giving out therapy instead of retributive justice, they do not understand the function of government. They do not understand what government is for. By the way, that over time brings out, and we know this in our own state, that brings out chaos and riots and an unrestrained population, which is not just bad for us, but bad for everyone. Some of this became relatively clear in the last few years when you have people at the state and the national levels, you know, with calls to defund the police. No doubt law enforcement officers need to be held to a high standard, and they ought to be held in account when they do wrong. But people who supported such things and such notions as defund the police are not Christians, are not people with whom Christians should support. They do not understand what government is for. Third principle, Christians support the right of private property. Christians support the right of private property. This is enshrined in the Ten Commandments, and it's repeated in the New Testament. Thou shalt not steal. It's repeated by Jesus, and it's repeated by the apostles in various forms. Now, that's easy for us to consider when we think about someone coming and breaking into our home and taking from us. But there are many different forms of theft. And a common one is that we hear some politicians seeking office who rail against rich people and demand that we take from them to make them, quote, pay their fair share. That's a form of theft. Now, full disclosure, I'm not rich. But I have no right to take from them, nor does any government have the right to take from them to bring about a supposed equity. That's a form of stealing. And it's commonly espoused by major candidates, both state and nationwide. Governments should not allow the rich or poor to oppress the weak and the vulnerable. But much of what candidates play off of is pure greed and envy. And those are not Christian virtues. They talk about people who have more as somehow being evil or selfish and demand that they have the power to take what is theirs and give it to others. That is a form of stealing, and it should not be supported by Christians. By the way, I'll just say personally that every wealthy person I have ever personally known have been very generous and hardworking people. I know that's there are exceptions to that, but just my experience has been that way. They give a lot in various ways. It is not wrong to be rich. I hope not, by the way, because you know in Christ's kingdom, we're all going to be very rich. Riches is not a sin. It's if we hope in it, we treasure it, or we're greedy for it, then it's a sin. So we shouldn't vote for candidates who foment that kind of greed among people. Number four, Christians support the rule of law. By the rule of law, we mean the law of the land in which we live. Now, yes, any law that directly contradicts God's law is wrong and sometimes need to be disobeyed. After all, it's the apostles themselves who said, we ought to obey God rather than men. A law that demands that I do something that is sinful, such as in Daniel's day, when he was forbidden to pray, that's a law that is to be disobeyed. But you know, rarely is that a concern in our own nation. In fact, rarely is actually that a concern in most nations. In almost every nation, most laws are good, or at least are a good attempt to exercise righteousness and justice. And those we support and vote for should support the rule of law. That means that they should not just announce, I don't care what the law says, this is what I'm going to do. That is only the case when the only time we ever disobey the rule of law is when there's a clear moral biblical law at stake. In our own nation, the highest law of our land is the Constitution. If it needs to be changed, it has provisions to change it. Politicians who care about such things and believe that things should be changed should work under the law of the land to change them. Otherwise, they should seek to uphold the law of the land. And number five, fifth principle, Christians support the people of Israel. Christians support the people of Israel. God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 is universal and timeless. I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse you that curse you. And that is still in play today because it's extended to his descendants. The modern state of Israel is not the same as biblical Israel, but it's connected in that it is full of the descendants of Abraham. For us to not care for them in their time of distress is evil, and politicians who will not give clear support and care for them invite the judgment of God not only upon themselves, but upon the people they lead. Now, I could talk about other principles of integrity, self-defense, human sexuality, and so on, but the five I've expounded upon, support for Israel, the rule of law, private property, restriction of evil, and a respect for life, those are enough alone to usually distinguish between candidates we should support as Christians and ones we should not. Now today, a significant question arises. What do we do when we don't have a candidate who meets these fully? And here, I'm going to tread where angels dare to tread and say these next words. Personally, I don't think we do have any candidates who support all of those five principles fully. Okay? So I'm sorry if that offends some of you one way or the other. Okay? But I don't think we do. I think if you actually think about them, and obviously some of the others I haven't even expounded upon, we don't. What do we do? Does that mean that we can just sit out, not engage? Well, I would just point out in general this idea. You will never meet anybody who actually fully lives up to the principles that are found in Scripture. And if you want to meet the chief example of that, when you go home, there's this big glassy thing in your bedrooms or in your bathrooms, and you look at it and you'll see a reflection of someone there. You don't actually live up to all of your own principles. I mean, Paul says it this way in Romans 2, that our conscience, right, it accuses us. We don't meet up to even what we know internally. So if you're always looking for a candidate who will perfectly, whether at the national, state, or local level, embody these principles, the answer is both practically now, and also if you just read history, you're going to find out nobody does. Nobody does. And ultimately, that's why our real hope is in a king who will come and do all of these things rightly. But for now, while we wait, the best that I can see in Scripture is God uses imperfect people for his glory. Pick the one that fits best those principles and vote for them. And that means, by the way, you need to find out what someone believes. In general, candidates for higher office, such as president, senator, or state representative, it's very easy to find out what they believe. If you don't know, ask. There are people in this room who do, and they can help you. Christians should vote, and we should vote as Christians. So if you are a Christian, you should vote, if you haven't already. And you should vote for the glory of God and for the peace of not only God's people, but the peace for the land in which we live in. Father in heaven, I pray you use these instructions for the good of your people. Help us to think well about these things. God, we are all tempted as Christians to think that we can change the world at times. We set our hopes in lesser trivial things often. I pray that we would not do that with what happens on this Tuesday, but I do pray that we would just be faithful to live and to vote as a Christian to the best of our abilities. And God, where we need wisdom, we pray that we would be granted it. Where we need help, I pray that we would be willing to speak with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to engage on these ideas. And ultimately, we just pray for the peace of our land. We all recognize the tensions and the strifes that are growing in our nation. And we do want, as Christians, to be able to lead a quiet and reverential life in all godliness and dignity. God, I just pray that would be the outcome of whoever is elected even this coming week at all the various levels of government. God, we just pray for that. We pray that also as we have opportunity to live in this quiet and peaceful way, that we as Christians would not squander that, but that we would live for you in righteousness and truth. God, we thank you for the elected officials that we do have, and we thank you for the government that we do have. We are reminded as we think about many other places in the world how much people would love to be here. We have it very good, and it's a gracious gift from you. So God, may we treasure that, enjoy it, and give thanks to you for it. And to that end, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.